to go to Isaiah 49, the passage that we did not cover last evening, and begin there. And from there, take a look at some of the ways that this is fulfilled in the New Testament, and even get into the law of Christ a little bit, because I think that's where this is going to end up. Chapter 49, verse 1. And again, setting context for what is taking place in Isaiah 49:1. This is the beginning of another song, and we'll see that toward the last part of what we're going to read. And again, Isaiah is presenting the servant as the answer for what is about to take place in Israel. Now, what we know from Isaiah is that... Is that upside down? What we know from Isaiah is, and we're pretty sure, Israel has already been carted off to Assyria. Israel has already been judged because of the Deuteronomy curses. And Israel is about to suffer the same fate. And from what we can guess, Isaiah fits between the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Again, Assyria carting off the 10 northern tribes of Israel. What is remaining is Judah, those southern two tribes. They too have broken covenant. And the question is, are they going to suffer the same fate as the 10 northern tribes? And through the first 39 chapters, the answer becomes obvious for Isaiah and those who bother to listen to Isaiah, and not many bother because the Lord has already told him that they aren't going to listen. But the answer is obvious. No, Judah is not going to escape that same fate. Judah is going to come under the judgment for covenant breaking and is going to suffer the curses that were promised in Deuteronomy. And as we've seen from Isaiah 42 then, the question then becomes, well, what does that look like as far as judgment? He is going to cart off, just like he has done with the northern 10 tribes, he's going to cart off Judah. We get to chapter 40, and there's this, again, significant break. It's almost as if God, again, and he does commission Isaiah, is saying, okay, we've given them judgment. What does Israel have to hope for? And so the chapters 49 through 60 are giving us, or 66, are giving us that comfort, giving us that hope. This hope comes in the form of a suffering servant, which is going to be developed through the first half of the chapters 40 through 66. The servant comes as a redeemer. The servant comes as a light. The suffering servant, as we've seen in Isaiah 42, comes as a covenant for the people. Their covenant breaking is going to be answered by the personification of a covenant who is not only going to keep covenant, but he is going to apply covenant to the people. And it is a permanent thing. It is something that will last. It is something that will be forever. And if we were to take a look at late Isaiah, Isaiah 55 talks about this as an everlasting covenant. Something is going to be completely different. It's going to be radically different than the covenant that they are used to. We get to chapter 49, and Isaiah, in preceding chapters, has, in giving comfort to Israel, talking about how God, through his servant, the suffering servant that comes, is going to redeem his people from Babylon. Now, there are two ways that this gives comfort to the people of Israel. First of all, in their context, they are being told, and they understand quite well, that there is a limit to the judgment that they are going to endure. In fact, again, back in the Pentateuch, they were told exactly how long. It was tied to the years of Jubilee that they did not observe. 70 years was going to be the length of their captivity. And God promises that the heavy hand that he has dealt Israel, he is now going to deal Babylon. So we get to chapter 48, and he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. You know, what's interesting, the further along you get in this section of Isaiah, the line becomes blurred to the point where it becomes difficult to tell who is talking. Is it the servant talking, or is it the king in heaven who sits on his throne and is talking? The answer, because for us, I think, is quite obvious, in that the servant is identifying himself with that king that Isaiah has seen in chapter 6. This king, through his servant, is going to rescue his people from Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. So God is promising that he is going to have divine intervention. The same God, again, who laid the foundations of the world, who knows everything, the first to the last. By that same act, that same divine fiat, which is something important as we're going to see in a minute, that same creative act also is going to bring judgment on the Babylonians and Chaldeans. That same creative act is going to be Israel's rescue. We get to chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Who's speaking? Well, it becomes apparent as we're going to make our way through this passage that it is the servant, the suffering servant, who we've seen in chapter 42 is a covenant to the people, who is a light to the nations, even to the Gentiles. It is the servant who is speaking. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. What image does that bring to mind? Mm-hmm. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised. There are echoes of Isaiah 53 coming already. To the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is a dialogue between the servant and the king who sits on his throne. It's interesting here. I think we are seeing dialogue amongst the Godhead. God is going to send himself into the picture. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." The Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One is God himself, but it is the servant who effects the redemption. It is the servant who becomes the Holy One. And in fact, those words and the rest of the canon are used to describe this Messiah figure who is coming on God's behalf. So the first thing that we see here is that this is a dialogue. This is the servant who is speaking, and he is giving us a glimpse into the thinking between the persons of the Godhead. The second thing I think we should see here, especially as we get into the late chapter of 49 and into chapter 50, is that the servant is setting himself up as everything that Israel is not. It is the servant who listens to the Lord. It is the servant who listens and obeys. It is the servant who takes up that commission and does what the divine has set before him. Israel has been disobedient. Israel has broken covenant. Yet the servant comes as a covenant, one who keeps the covenant, and one who is going to obey what has been laid out for Israel on Israel's behalf.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
The work, the other thing that we see here, the work of his covenant keeping, the work of obeying that call, has its effect on bringing Jacob back to the Lord. It says, to bring Jacob back to him, verse 5, that Israel might be gathered to him. And again, those are significant comments that the servant is making, that the Lord is making through his servant. We've already seen that God is going to gather the nations. Here it says he's going to gather Israel. So we have this parallel thought running through this whole section of Isaiah, that there is going to be a gathering, and it's going to be through this servant's work. The effect of the servant coming, the effect of the servant obeying what has been laid out for him as far as his duties and responsibilities, is a gathering. And this gathering includes the covenant people of God, Israel, and includes the nations. So by the time you get to the end of Israel, or the end of Isaiah, what you see in these parallel thoughts are being fused into one and the same gathering. Mm-hmm. The gathering for Israel, the gathering of Israel back to Israel, back to God, is a gathering of the nations. So even as the exiles return to Israel, they're left with a sense of, this is incomplete. This isn't all Isaiah was talking about. Where are the nations?
Mm-hmm.
Certainly by the time Christ arrives on the scene, they have forgotten that because they, again, feel as though they are the nation.
Right.
He is going to be a light for the nations, and that light is tied to salvation. We've seen this in Isaiah 42, if we want to go back there. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, and the effect of this light is to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Here, the effect of this light isn't just merely this effect of opening the eyes and releasing the prisoners and bringing prisoners out of darkness into the light. This light for the nations is going to take salvation to the end of the earth. Anytime we see salvation reaching to the end of the earth, one of the things that we should think about is the original commission in Genesis 1:26. We think about the light. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is it that God wants to do with this filling the earth, subduing it, and having dominion over it? This is the spread of God's image. God made man in his, you cannot disconnect verse 26 and 27 from verse 28. In fact, verse 28 flows out of verse 26. What is it that this image is supposed to do? How is it that this image expresses itself in creation? God's image, God's glory, is to be spread over the earth in the filling and being fruitful and multiplying, the multiplication of his image, the multiplication of his glory, to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. So here we have Israel, who has disobeyed, has broken covenant, has not exactly been a light for the nations. In fact, if at any point, at the peak of Solomon's reign, when he builds the temple, he expresses this idea that the nations will come to Israel in order to understand the glory of God. Solomon, seemingly, at that point in Israel's history, understands what that temple is about. The temple isn't merely for Jerusalem. The temple is to spread God's glory over the whole of the earth. But obviously, that was imperfect. Solomon fell off the picture. And then you have a succession of kings. The kingdom is divided, and the rest is history. So Israel never really was a true light for the nations. At the peak of this Solomon dynasty, one might say that at that point, Israel was a light, but it was the light, she never fulfilled the light she was intended to be. Here the servant is being presented as the servant who will be this light for all of the earth, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Is it just Israel being rescued from the hand of the Babylonians and Chaldeans here? This salvation doesn't just have the immediate rescue of Israel from the Babylonians in its purview. This salvation of Israel is to extend to the entirety of the earth. Thus, after 70 years, Israel cannot say this salvation has been incomplete. Yes, sir.
So Genesis 1:26. God wanted Adam to replicate the image of God in his creation.
Correct.
And God's intent with Israel was to replicate his image throughout the world as well. Is that correct?
Ultimately, although it's never expressed explicitly, implicitly it's there. Absolutely. Yeah, you're picking up. Yeah, that's another chill bump thing there.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, those are chill bump moments in Ephesians when you start thinking about what's going on there. So here we see, one of the things we observe here is that this servant is going to be a light, and he is going to be salvation, and this salvation is not tied specifically to Israel. It is Israel, but there is much more involved. The other thing that we see here, and we've already mentioned it, is that Babylon is going to be destroyed. Something that we talked about last night. Israel's redemption is Babylon's destruction, and Babylon's destruction is Israel's salvation. There are huge implications of that, but the one thing we want to keep in mind here is as the servant talks about salvation coming to the ends of the earth, the implication is that as the salvation spreads, the enemy is being destroyed. So you have a flow from 48 to 49 in which the Chaldeans and Babylonians are coming under this destruction even as the salvation spreads. So if this salvation is to be for the, to the end of the earth, so too is the destruction of Babylon and the Chaldeans. Certainly we could go to Revelation and see those things. The other thing that we see here, and one of the big differences, I mentioned last night that there were some differences between chapters 42 and 49. One of the things is that we see Babylon's destruction here. We don't see that as readily in the first. The other thing is that Israel's inheritance is in view here. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. The coming of the servant is going to restore the inheritance. The coming of the servant, and the interesting thing here is this inheritance, when he talks about land, he's already talking about over all the earth. Mm-hmm. I am coming to bring my salvation to all of the earth. So when he starts talking about establishing the land and apportioning the desolate heritages, we can't merely limit that to a little piece of land on the east side of the Mediterranean.
Mm-hmm.
This is talking about an inheritance that is much broader in scope and much bigger in its promise. Israel is going to be established in the land to a people, by the way. It doesn't necessarily say Israel. It says to the people. We've already seen in Isaiah 42 where the people and the nations are running parallel here.
Mm-hmm.
As a covenant to the people to establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages. Israel's inheritance, everything that was promised to Abraham. Abraham walked the perimeters of the land and even then understood that that wasn't it. He was still looking for the city and he died. And ever since then, in this time, Israel should have been looking for that city.
Mm-hmm.
They should have understood this isn't just the inheritance.
Right.
And the servant's saying, and the Lord is saying, I through my servant are going to restore that inheritance, but it's going to be much broader. It's going to be much bigger. The other thing going on here is that the servant is identified with Israel. I said we'd come back to that. It says, verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now obviously that has created all sorts of controversy that we won't go into, and the commentators have all kind of been split over that. And again, as I pointed out last night, where they go with this particular verse, a lot of it has to do with the systems in which they find themselves. So if you're Roman, if you're Anglican, if you are Presbyterian, if you are Baptist, if you are dispensationalist, if you are a millennial, if you're a postmillennial, a lot of that has to do with bearing on how you read this. Most are importing into this. And it's hard not to when you're understanding, trying to understand the context in which it's written. But I would offer, given the way that the servant has been identified with all sorts of things in this text, including Yahweh himself, including the king on his throne, the incarnation of the king, that what we have here is the incarnation of Israel. In other words, rather than thinking about the servant talking about Israel as a servant, talking about the servant as Israel. And I think we need to read this passage in that light. You know, one of the controversies that we face in New Covenant theology when we start talking about fulfillment is this whole idea of church in Israel. And more often than not, and it becomes good habit for us, I think, that when those discussions arise, rather than immediately running to those passages that we know and understand, especially in Ephesians and Galatians and some of the other places where we understand the church to be, or you know, Paul and some of the other authors to be describing the church and Israel as if they're one and the same, to first of all talk about Christ as Israel. I think, and again, I'm jumping ahead to the New Testament here, but this is a passage in which it's, in my opinion, very explicit. What we have here, he said to me, you are my servant Israel,
right?
Rather than you are my servant Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And you see the difference in the inflection there. The way everything has been personified throughout this text and throughout the book of Isaiah, the way the king has been incarnated through the servant, the way that the servant incarnates light, the way the servant incarnates covenant, it should not surprise us then that the servant is going to incarnate Israel. So that covenant-breaking Israel, the resolution for covenant-breaking Israel is to, in fact, not just to have a new covenant, not just to have a new light, not just to have a new obedience, not to just to have new law, but to have a new Israel.
Absolutely. Yep.
There has to be a new humanity. There has to be a new nation. Mm-hmm. And this new nation first comes in a person.
Right.
There has
right.
to be a new Israel if Israel is to be saved. If Israel's purpose, if Israel's purpose and its mission is to take this light and to spread it over all the earth, there has to be a new Israel.
Praise God.
Amen.
Amen. Praise
Amen.
God.
Amen.
Praise God.
I will make you as a light for the nations. And
right.
many people look at that and they're saying, oh, this is talking about Israel. Well, yes, it's talking about Israel, but it's talking about an embodiment of Israel
right.
who himself
right.
will be
Israel.
The light
God.
For the nations.
Yep.
That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. One practical implication of this, I think, and you probably would see some differences in some of the things we've even heard, one of the reasons why I don't always want to run back to Adam and Abraham necessarily, as far as our beginning point in understanding the work of Christ, not just to mention the fact that Hebrews is landing all over the place in the Mosaic Covenant, but because Christ is Israel, we are to expect, even in the new covenant, there to be a new Israel. So that the world, the purposes for the nations, still comes through Israel, that the dispensationalists have right.
Right. Yeah. But
it's, but it's a different way of understanding the fulfillment of Israel.
Different ID tag.
One
Amen.
Small detail.
Yes. Amen.
Needs to be emphasized here.
Right.
But one of the things that becomes important, I think, and this is just a side note, and here I go off on a tangent here, but as we interact with the new perspective and some of those variants, and I see this in Anglicanism quite a bit, I see this in Goldsworthy, I'm going to get in trouble for even using that name here, but wanting to go back to Abraham, all of human history, all of world history then, swallows Israel into it. So by the time we get to Revelation 21 and 22, what we have is a new humanity, a new world history. I don't think that's what's going on here. And I think these are passages that indicate it's going to be the other way around. That all of world history gets subsumed into Israel, and that Israel is or becomes part of the one and identity of the one new humanity. So by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you have a new world? No, it doesn't say new world. All
right.
What does it say?
Mm-hmm.
New Jerusalem. The movement from the garden to the new garden comes through and then is subsumed by and is encapsulated by a new Israel. So we have to insist, and again, that has huge, huge, huge implications as to how we understand what is going on, even in the Abrahamic covenant, even what's going on with Noah,
right.
that all of these things are leading into Israel. Israel is not just a vehicle for the Messiah, which is the way some of these
right.
guys like to talk
right.
about it.
Right, right.
Israel is part of the outworking of God's redemptive plan for world history. That's why we are talked about in Romans as new Jews.
Amen.
Yeah.
It's not that we have a, you know, Paul does speak in Ephesians about a new man, that line of demarcation has been erased, but we have to take the whole of the canon into account when we start talking about this new humanity. This new humanity includes this idea of the identity of the world being consumed, swallowed up in Christ's history of himself.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ's history of himself is that he is the new Israel. That's going on in this passage. The other thing that we have to see here is that the first thing that we saw in Isaiah was that Isaiah was commissioned, Isaiah chapter 6, that huge chapter. Isaiah is commissioned by the king himself. Isaiah is ushered into the presence of the Lord, and he is commissioned to give this message to the people. That is recapitulated, or is restated, in Isaiah 40. Just as he has been commissioned to bring judgment, he is now commissioned to bring comfort. What's interesting here is that 49:1 involves another commission. Now we don't just have Isaiah being commissioned, we have the servant himself being commissioned.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. That right there is a shift. Not only now is he talking about Israel, somehow, some way, this servant believes through Isaiah, the servant is speaking through Isaiah, obviously, here, but the servant isn't just speaking to the nation of Israel, you peoples from afar. Again, as Gentiles sitting here, except for some Jews in our midst, this gives us hope. This message, I hope we don't lose sight of the fact, I hope we never lose sight of the fact, when he starts talking about the nations, that this was a radical alteration in the mind of a Jew. So much so, you get to the New Testament, and again, it is a foreign concept that the Gentiles are going to be included. It becomes a point of dissension, a point of controversy, and in fact, we have... I'm about to lose my computer here, which means that's not on. In fact, I'm gonna pass it. My thing isn't showing. Now it's on.
Okay.
Anyhow, we have in the book of Acts, the church, point of dissension is this idea that the Gentiles are being included. In fact, Peter has to have this vision with Cornelius before he actually gets the point. You know, that's beside the issue. Luke isn't going to go there. You're jumping out of my book here. You're hop, skipping, and jumping to Galatians. I'm talking Acts here. What Peter has preached in Acts 2 then becomes quite obvious in Acts 10.
That's right.
When the Gentiles are obviously included. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. So the calling or commissioning of Isaiah now applies to the servant. Who is it now that speaks on behalf of the one sitting on the throne? In fact, who is the one incarnating the person sitting on the throne? Who is it that Isaiah has seen in the courtroom of heaven? Who is it that Isaiah has seen that has been the one indicting and prosecuting Israel in the courtroom of heaven, finding Israel guilty, and then pronouncing judgment on Israel? Yes, it's the king in heaven whose train fills the temple, but it is this servant. The servant incarnates the king. The servant has been commissioned. The servant's incarnation is a calling, is a commissioning. And we could go a long way with that one in the New Testament. This involves a commission of the servant. And the servant then speaks on behalf of the Lord. I already commented on the fact that by the time you get to these chapters in Isaiah, you start to see a blurring of the lines between who is speaking. Is it the servant speaking? Is it the Lord speaking? And obviously a lot of ink in the commentaries has been spilt on who's talking and when.
Mm-hmm.
The point in Isaiah is they're both talking at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's because this servant is incarnating Yahweh. This servant is the flesh and blood of the king who sits on his throne, whose train fills the temple. This servant is the one of whom they spoke, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So when the servant speaks, you listen as if it is the King of Glory. There is a blurring of the distinction between the servant and the king, because the king has become the servant. So the servant is speaking on behalf of the king. The other thing too that is going on here is that then God identifies with his servant. And as we get into those chapters in Isaiah where we see God crushing the head of the serpent, and we see him bruising the servant, we see God crushing or bruising God. We see God interacting with God. The servant speaks on behalf of God. God identifies with the servant. What you do to the servant, you do to me. So as we said last night, in the rejection, this whole message of Isaiah is going to be rejected. In the rejection of the servant, Israel then, in that time and space of when this occurred, this message occurred, Isaiah's message to the people, the servant's message to the people, of rejection of the servant as a rejection of the God who can save them. That's why this comfort is only going to be understood by the remnant. This comfort is only going to be understood by those who understand that God is going to destroy Israel. Judgment is coming. There is going to be a salvation for his people, but judgment is coming. A rejection of this message is a rejection of God himself. This is Israel's casting off of the one who led them out of the Red Sea. And now God is going to lead them out of the land into Babylon. They reject the servant. They reject Jehovah because Jehovah has identified himself in the serpent. And that has a lot of implications for what happens at the cross. The other thing that it has, last thing we're going to observe in this passage is, or before we actually get to the main point of what we're here for, is that in verse 7, the Lord says, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One is a repeat of chapter 48. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This is a phrase that pops up throughout the book of Isaiah. Chapter 45, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. I made the earth and created the man on it. When you see this, again, there's a lot of things happening. We don't have time to unpack what is taking place every time this phrase occurs, because one of the things that occurs, again, is creation is a lot of times in view. So you have the Creator identifying himself as Israel's Redeemer, as the Holy One. But as we move through the book of Isaiah, it becomes quite obvious that even as Jehovah Yahweh calls himself Redeemer, Holy One, that the servant himself is infused with these characteristics mm-hmm. and qualities. Mm-hmm. So that by the time we get to Isaiah 66, it should become quite evident that the servant himself is the Redeemer and the Holy One. Mm-hmm. But the question then becomes, how exactly is the servant to be a redeemer? If there's going to be this kind of identification, what kind of redemption are we to expect? Obviously, as we see the Israelites in the New Testament interpreting their history, and as they're interpreting the servant, they have completely missed this point. The Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, even as it is incarnated and identified with the servant who is sent by the king, sent by the father, sent on God's behalf, for Israel's behalf, even as all that happens, there is suffering along the way. This redemption, what it looks like, is found in chapter 53. We're not going to read all of chapter 53, but the one thing we want to say is this. He's often been called the suffering servant. But Israel should have understood that what is happening here is this rescue from the Babylon, so to speak, this rescue of God's people, this light for the nations, this gathering of a people, this salvation to the ends of the earth takes place not through military might, but through the suffering of the servant. The servant has to be crushed in order for this to take place. It is in Isaiah 53 that we find the essence of this redemption, the essence of this Holy One. This is who this servant is. This should be our understanding of what takes place then when we come to verse 8, when he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. We don't have to go to Exodus 24 to understand what that means as far as the giving of a covenant is concerned. But in Exodus 24, the covenant is ratified in blood. This giving of the covenant does not come without blood.
Right.
If that doesn't come through in Isaiah 53, then we have missed the point of what it means for this servant covenant to be given for the people. Because this servant covenant given for the people that establishes the land, that gives food to the hungry, gives water to the thirsty, comes through blood. It comes through the suffering of the servant. It comes through the one who was abhorred. Let's go to chapter 53. He was despised. This servant covenant was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We find a little bit of that grief in chapter 48. I didn't get into that. But in verse 4, he says, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Some thoughts into the psyche of the servant who feels himself rejected. Later, God calls him despised and abhorred. Chapter 49, verse 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Even as we see the destruction falling on Israel, even as we see destruction falling on Babylon, even as we understand that Israel's salvation comes at the hand of the destruction of Babylon, we have to understand that our salvation comes at the destruction of the servant. The chastisement that brought us peace. That cup of blessing is also a cup of wrath. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on this servant covenant the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cutting off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We think of the will of the Lord. How is that expressed in the Old Testament? How is that expressed to Israel? How is it expressed to Abraham? How is the will of the Lord expressed to Noah? It was part of God's plan, even as he develops this covenant relationship, even as there's a trajectory from the garden to the end of time, this idea of covenant. It was the will of the Lord at some point for this idea that covenants come with blood, that it would be himself making that blood sacrifice in order to effect the covenant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We cannot read will of the Lord there in Israel's context without having some sense or some echo of the idea of covenant. When his soul makes an offering, again, you see that word offering, you're unwilling to understand that this covenant had a tabernacle, this covenant had a temple, and in that temple is a bloody mess. Why? Because the terms of the covenant stipulated that it had to be life for life. If you were going to live, if you were Adam and Eve and you were going to leave the garden, there had to be blood. If you are Noah and you are going to set yourself into this new creation, there's going to be an altar, there's going to be blood. If you're Abraham, there is going to be a torch and fire pot, there's going to be carcasses because you have to have blood. If there is a new covenant, because there has been breaking of the old covenant that itself was ratified in blood in Exodus 24, and every year there was a sacrifice to reenact the covenant. If you're going to have a new one, if you're going to have a new Israel, you're going to have a new covenant, you have to have blood. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You start to see the shift. What is it that this covenant ratified in blood, this servant covenant who ratifies it in his own suffering, in his own offering, what is it that he accomplishes? Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, again, here we hear echoes of Isaiah 49:8. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the many with the many. Here's the idea of inheritance. This heritage that has been disproportioned, this heritage that has been corrupted by the Babylonians, this heritage that has been obliterated by the Assyrians is going to be restored. It's going to be restored through the blood, the suffering of a suffering servant covenant who ratifies it in his own blood. He takes on the iniquities of his people. The one who never broke covenant suffers the fate of a covenant breaker, and in doing so gets an inheritance. He wins an inheritance for his people.
Amen.
God.
Amen.
He shall devoid the spoil with the strong, because why? He poured out his soul to the death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's this idea of him becoming sin for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. This is something that only can take place. This Redeemer, this Holy One, this only happens in the shedding of blood. Yes, there will come a day when the horse will come riding. A white horse is going to come, and he is going to unveil and unleash the inheritance in all of its glory. That's what Israel expected in the Old Covenant. They couldn't, for whatever reason, see this passage and see somebody riding into Jerusalem on a donkey.
That's right.
Headed to be a sacrifice for his people.
Mm-hmm.
This redemption only happens in the shedding of blood. And I give you Mark 14:22. Mm-hmm. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out." Do you hear Isaiah here? Poured out for many. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God." This is the blood of the covenant. Christ raises his cup. The servant covenant stands there in the upper room in front of the disciples. And he says, "This is it. I am it. I'm your covenant."
Mm-hmm.
This is the blood of the covenant. Before the night is out, this covenant is going to be crucified. This is the salvation promised. This is your inheritance. This is all the things that Isaiah was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And they left the upper room, and that servant covenant was crushed for our iniquities. What was shed was the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant was the covenant himself. So that when Isaiah says in chapter 49, verse 8, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, he is speaking of one who came and became covenant and shed covenant blood on his people's behalf.
That's right.
What is the result? He says to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. All we shall feed along the ways. And all bare heights will be our pasture. We will never hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun will be able to strike us. For he, the servant covenant, has had pity on us. He will lead us, and by springs of water will guide us. He makes all our mountains a road. Our highways will be raised up. Behold, we have come from afar. We are those nations. Behold, these from the north and from the west, these from the land of Syene, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. The Lord has comforted his people. How? The Lord has comforted his people in giving the servant as a covenant for his people. This is the blood of Christ's covenant. The blood of the covenant comes from the one who is the covenant himself with his people. That's all I have to say for you.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I was thinking the word made flesh, now leads with his bride.
Wow.
Absolutely.
Wow. Say that again, Mo. Nice and loud. Write that way.
The word made flesh, now leads for his bride.
Amen.
Thank you very,
amen.
Very.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I can be honest, I have never heard these things preached sitting down or standing up ever before.
I was just giving a presentation. I wasn't preaching, was I?
Brother, you were preaching. It was good.
It was.
You were also a good preacher, teaches all the way through.
That's right.